All right, we're continuing to go through Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'll be speaking on verse 29 and 30. So let me just read those verses this morning from God's word. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We're looking this morning at five tall mountain peaks. And I'm talking about these words that we've just read. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Five tall mountain peaks. All of them works of God. God's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestines. He's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies, and he's the one who glorifies. What is Paul's purpose in bringing up those works of God? And what's his purpose in bringing them up here at this point in the letter? Well, at this point in explaining Paul's gospel, it should be clear that the Christian's hope has shifted from self to the majesty and the largeness of God. And so Paul's point here, as he kind of comes to the end of his explanation of the gospel in this part of the letter and brings it to a very rousing conclusion, Paul's point is to bring unshakable courage to you when your shield is dented and your sword has fallen out of your hand, and to bring unshakable courage to you not only to get up again, but to get back on the battlefield in this unshakable hope. And so Paul starts speaking about these works of God that span all the way from eternity past all the way into eternity future, starting with foreknowledge, going through predestination, calling, justification, and to glorification. Interesting, Peter did the very same thing in the epistle that he wrote to churches that were right on the brink of facing persecution. It hadn't come yet, but Peter knew that it was going to come, and he started speaking to them about the same sort of things for the same reason. It was to give them courage. It was to give them hope. It was to tell where their hope was from. And so he wrote to those scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And as soon as you grasp the gospel clearly, like it's written in Romans, as soon as you trust in the gospel, Satan will come and attack you. And so you're going to need this encouragement that comes from these works of God as Paul puts the Christian's anchor in this place in the work of God. So I want you to catch the argument that comes from these works of God and take courage from it. Take the courage from it that Paul intended you to take from these five tall mountain peaks, the five works of God. They form a progression step by step from start to finish. They kind of trace out at least some highlights on God's work of salvation. It's not really comprehensive. There's other parts of salvation that could be mentioned, but he mentions these five. And what you're to take comfort and strength and hope from is that these works of God are an airtight chain. Okay, so the same group that's at the beginning of these actions of God is the same group that's at the end. And he loses not a single one from it. And so he says, those whom he foreknew, okay, that's the group of those that he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, that was the same group that he foreknew, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also justified, those he also will glorify in the end. And so the same group that he starts is the same group that he finishes with. It doesn't say anywhere along here, those he foreknew, he also predestined, except for a few of them who they were foreknown, but they kind of got lost along the way when it came to predestining them to be conformed to the image of his son. And then those that were predestined, he also called, except for a few that got lost. And then those that he called, he also justified, except for a few who put an obstacle in the way of this. And so actually we end up with far less than we started with the beginning. No, that would be a very uncertain hope for you. But the whole point of the logic of this, it's the same group at every checkpoint all along the way. All those that God foreknows, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his son. All those he predestines, he calls. All of those he calls, he justifies. And all those he justifies, he will glorify. So I hope you catch the logic of that. These five mountaintops of God's work exist in three very strange lands. We're going to go into strange territory this morning. Totally foreign and remote to your daily experiences. Places you don't go and don't live in your ordinary day-to-day life. But it's important for you to go there today and let Scripture take you there in order that you might have this unshakable courage that the Holy Spirit brings, and he brings it through his word. And so these three territories, these three strange places where these five mountaintops exist and the places we're going to go. First, eternity past. Second, we're going to go to God's archive room. And third, we're going to go to the future. So you don't live in any of those places. You don't live in eternity past or what I've called God's archive room or the future. But to read your Bible, you have to use your imagination. The Bible actually outruns your imagination and leaves it in the dust because it tells us again and again that our God is beyond our imagination. And so you have to go where the Bible takes you, and you have to open your imagination. And so the first of these strange lands that I'm taking you to, where these mountaintops exist of God's work, is actually the farthest removed from our daily experience. In fact, I can't really describe it to you at all. You know, I can't even tell you what it would look like or what it would feel like or what it would be like to be there at all. It's a place where no created thing existed in it, but only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not even time existed there. Nothing else except for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And actually, we're going to spend most of our time this morning there in eternity past. And so how many of our five mountain peaks exist in this strange land of eternity past when you look at it? Well, two of them. The first two, those whom he foreknew, that's the first work of God, and it happened back then in eternity past. He also predestined, that's the second one, to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. So two mountain peaks exist on this strange land. Why two? Why two? Couldn't you imagine if it was just one? Wouldn't that make the passage about the same? If it said, those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his son, that he would be firstborn among many brethren, those he also called. There'd just be one, just foreknowledge. Or it could have just started and just said, those whom he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be firstborn among many brethren, he also called. And you just have one back, but we have two. We have two. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the son. You say, well, don't those mean about the same thing? Those that he foreknew and those that he predestined. Well, let me say to you this morning, it's really important, I want you to catch, that there's two. There's two works of God that you need to know about. They're not the same. They're not the same. They're different, and there's a progression. It's important that one is before the other. He foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those are both took place in eternity past. Those words pretty much are just like they sound. To foreknow is to know beforehand. And it can be used for a lot of different things. Actually, it's used... it's not a very special word. It's used for, you know, just anything you might know beforehand. You'd use this word if you knew it was coming before it came. You would know beforehand. And then the second word is also kind of a pretty ordinary word, to determine beforehand. So that's the word to foreknow and to predestine. So why does foreknowledge come before predestination to be conformed to the image of God's Son? And that foreknowledge comes first and predestination is based on foreknowledge. Well, you might say, well, I know what it is. And this makes a lot of sense to me. God knows the future and he knows it perfectly. He knows it from start to finish because he is God. And so in eternity past, God thought of all the human beings that he would create. He looked into the future to know, because he knows the future, which ones would want to believe in him and follow him to the end. So he knew, and he looked down through the tunnel of time, you might say, and he knew. He knew beforehand. He knew before it would exist who would come and who would not only believe in him but would also follow him to the end. And so, based on that foreknowledge and that way knowing beforehand, he predestined that same group to become conformed to the image of Christ. Well, if that's what you think that this means, actually, if you think about it, it causes your whole salvation to depend on what's found in your own self, what God knew about you going forward, and he was able, he was the first one to see it in you before it it came about in history, and so he predestined on that basis. That insight, if that's what Paul means here, puts no steel in your spine once you've fallen down. It actually leaves you right where you were before. If it all depends on what's found in you. And that's what this foreknowledge is talking about, is God seeing what's found in you in eternity past and predestining on that basis. That's not Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose in telling you is good news, is to fill you with unshakable hope when you're attacked by Satan, when you're in a difficult situation. And in fact, no, your salvation is not based on what God found in you. Your salvation is based on what's found in God. What's found in God. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about this knowing beforehand. Okay, so I said, what does this mean? What does this mean? Knowing beforehand, I said it's a simple word. It can mean a number of different things depending on the context. I mean, it's an ordinary word. It's used, it's not a super technical word or something like that. It can mean a number of things depending on the context. So it can, to foreknow, to know ahead of time, can mean just knowing facts, like what a person will do before they do it. And you might know. You might have a way of knowing that. Maybe they told you what they're going to do. And so you foreknow it. You know it beforehand. And that has to do with knowing facts. But knowing, or knowing beforehand, can also refer to not knowing facts, but knowing people. To knowing people. And that refers not to factual knowledge, but to tender affection. To intimacy. If you know not a fact or a fact about a person, but you know a person. You say, I know that person. Maybe that means you love that person. It refers to tender affection. And so to know in this sense is to have tender affection. To know beforehand is to have tender affection before that person even exists. And so let me show you just some passages from Scripture that use, well, they don't necessarily use foreknow, to know beforehand, but just to know. In this way, and I think you'll see what it means in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a few of these, and actually there's as many more and more still of examples of these, but I just, I'm going to give you some examples that struck me. First one's from Nahum 1:7. Maybe you want to put this on your mirror, this week and remember it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Okay, what is it saying? He knows about them, and he doesn't know about those who don't take refuge in him. No, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge. He loves, he cares about, he knows intimately. He has a tender affection for those who take refuge in him. Let me give you some negative examples. Matthew chapter 7, 22. Many will say to me on that day, the Lord teaches, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does he mean when he says, I never knew you? I didn't know about you. I didn't know what you were like. No, he does know what they're like. He says, you practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I never had a tender affection for you. I never had a close relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Another negative example comes from Peter's great, very serious denial of Christ at the worst moment, where Peter denied Christ. He denied him again, even in more stronger terms, and then the last time. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. What was Peter saying? He's lying, actually. Well, what was he saying? What does he mean when he says, I don't know him? Did he mean, I don't know who Jesus is? I don't know any facts about him? No, that would have been silly. He's saying, I don't have a close personal relationship with him. And that's what he denied Christ, a very terrible sin. And so remember what Christ said when he came and restored Peter, and he asked him three times. He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's basically a reversal of what Peter says here. I don't know him. It's not talking about what he knows factually about him. What he's saying is, I don't love him. I don't have a close, loving relationship with him. And so the Lord asks him, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Galatians 4:9. You have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. What does that mean? That God knows about them more? Knows more facts about them now that they've been saved? No, he means you've been known in a personal, close way of God. And there's many more examples of these, but these are some of the wonderful examples of this. What knowledge is. That's what knowledge is. To know beforehand is before you exist that God sets his love on you in that way. And that's what it speaks of. If God's foreknowledge was knowing facts about people, if that's what Paul meant by this, knowing facts about people so that he could predestine the better sort that he saw to salvation. The only thing that that God would foresee in eternity past is that all would be enemies of him, and that would be true. And so there'd be nothing in any of them for this. But it doesn't talk about knowing facts. It talks about him knowing, foreknowing, before they exist, people for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And so in eternity past, God set his love on some that he'd create. Not all. Not all are going to be justified. Not all are going to be glorified. But he set his love on some. All of them sinners. All of them ungodly. All of them disposed not to trust in the Lord or to love him, but to be hostile to him. He foreknew them. He foreknew them. He set his love upon him would be another way of saying it. And he loved them in such a way that brings a relationship of love to them. That's what it means that he foreknew. That's what Paul means here. That's what actually is going to give courage and hope to you. And that's what Paul means here when he uses this word in the normal way for knowing people. Those whom he foreknew. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." That's what Paul's talking about here, is God first loving us in eternity past. And the way he puts it is the way it's put a lot of other scriptures about knowing, foreknowing. So if you're a Christian, then you can know every moment you've existed, God has known you. God has loved you. Even when you've been God's enemy before you were saved, even before you were existed, even before there was time, God knew you. He knew you in such a way that directs a relationship of love to you. And I want you to catch this, though you have to go into this strange territory to chase it down in eternity past. I think it's worth it. But I want you to understand why this mountaintop of foreknowledge comes first before predestination, and the order is important. For those whom he foreknew, set his love on in this way, those he predestined, and this is the second step, not the first one, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And so you first have just a love, just a love of the Lord in eternity past, and then it takes a shape. And that's what the predestining is. Of those that he loves, he predestines this for them. He decides ahead of time this for them to become conformed to the image of his son so that he might be firstborn among many brethren that God has already decided that he loves. And so let me say this. I want you to catch it. God doesn't love you because he predestined you. God predestined you because he loves you. God predestined you because he loves you. So let me say that again. God doesn't love you because he predestined you. He predestined you because he set his love upon you. You might say, well, I thought it was the other way around. I thought God loved me because he predestined me. If that's the case, you've got it backwards. That's not what it says here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's what it says elsewhere as well. For example, 1 Peter, we already read this. Paul wrote to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the basis upon which he chooses some is his foreknowledge, his love of them. My dad at family camp, when he was preaching one of the messages, gave a family story that I guess I'd forgotten about my cousin who's older than me, but about a book that she was reading, or her parents were a children's book. And it was about her thanking her mom for the food on the table. And her mom says, well, don't thank me, thank the grocer. So the little girl in the book, you know, thank you to the grocer. Well, don't thank me, thank the trucker. And so then thank you to the trucker. Well, don't thank me, thank the farmer. And so we're going through the whole supply chain here. And don't thank me, thank the field. And then the field says, don't thank me, thank the rain. And then the rain says, well, don't thank me, thank the sun. You know, that's what causes it to rain. And then at the end, the sun says, don't thank me, thank God. And that's the end of the book. You close the book. And so my cousin had kind of caught on. And so she kind of catches on to the rhythm and the book closes and she's, don't thank me, you know, and she's being unintentionally irreverent. Obviously God, that's the end of the story. Once you get to God, God doesn't say, don't thank me. No, that's where all the thanks should go. And so she kind of missed the point of the book. But there, this chain leads you back to a beginning. You can say, well, why am I justified? Or how do I know that I'm justified? Well, it's because I'm called. Well, how am I? Why am I called? Why did God call me? Well, he called me because he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, why did he predestine me? Because he loved me. Because he knew me before time. And you can't go any further back. That's the end of the book. That's when you close the book. Why did he love me? There's no answer to that question. He loved you because he loved you. Why did he love me and not someone else? There's no answer to that question. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this is talking about God's election of the nation of Israel, which is a slightly different thing. God has a chosen nation. Doesn't mean all of them are saved. Doesn't mean that by a long shot, but it means they have a national destiny to fulfill. But it's kind of analogous to the way he has chosen us individually for salvation. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 is kind of revealing. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Well, that's kind of, that doesn't make sense. He loved you, not because of anything about you, but because he loved you. Well, that doesn't answer the question. It's not meant to answer the question. It's meant to end the question. He loved you because he loved you, and that's as far back as you can go. So a teaching like this that Paul gives finds you at a difficult time, perhaps, and tells you what is at the very bottom of your salvation. It's God's inexplicable love for you. It's not God's awareness of future events that's at the very bottom of your salvation, that God knew something about the future, about you. It's not even his inscrutable predestining will that's at the bottom. That's in this chain, but that's not at the very bottom of it. But it's his inexplicable, boundless love. That's at the bottom of it all. And since God has designed the work of salvation to set forth his character, that's what's at the very bottom of God as well. His love. His inscrutable, boundless love. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, the apostle John, in his old age, he didn't write about God. God is awareness of the future. That's true, but he didn't say it. He didn't write it there. He didn't say God is sovereign will. That's true as well, but he didn't say it there. What did he say? And he said it two times in this chapter. He said God is love. God is love. And we are called to be like God. If God loves us, then we must also love one another. Dr. Matt, at the lunch last week, I wish you all could have been to it, but he said, we need to be speaking to one another often in that vein of our love for one another. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, members of the body of Christ to other members of the body of Christ. I love you because the Lord loves you and because I'm becoming like him. I'm becoming like him, and at the very bottom of him is love, is love. That's what the work of salvation lays bare, and that's what Paul is giving to you as your firm and unshakable hope. So the existence of God, in fact, the existence of a sovereign God who controls all, whose purposes can never be thwarted, is good news for you because it's a God of infinite love for you. And that's what Paul presents here. So for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so to know beforehand, we've already talked about that, to destine beforehand, it's a word that has to do with setting a boundary. To set a boundary beforehand, to narrow the possibilities ahead of time. And those that the Lord knew in this special, loving way, he narrowed the boundaries for them. He chose something for them. He destined something ahead of time, and it's this, to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, would be firstborn among many brethren. So he took those that he loved, and he gave them this destiny ahead of time, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be firstborn among many brethren. Now, since that is basically the same as what it means at the end when Paul says to be glorified, I'm just going to skip it just for now. We'll kind of touch back on it when we get to the part about that the Christian, the end goal is glorification, and it's to bring about what God predestined in eternity past for those that he foreknew. So three strange lands. The first one is eternity past. The second is God's archive room. And the third is the future. But I'm going to depart from my outline. I guess I'm going to cheat on my outline. Shows you how much I want to use the three-point outline, I guess. The next mountaintop separate. It's on its own. It's mostly in a strange land, but part of this mountaintop touches the ordinary, everyday world. In fact, it's the point at which this whole mountain chain breaks through to you and touches you in your ordinary world and everyday world, and it is calling. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he'd be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. How do you know not just that God foreknew a group of people, that he also predestined in eternity past, and that he's going to lead that group all the way to glory, but that he's done this for me? How do I know that? And how do you know that he's done this for you? Well, it's this mountaintop, this work of God calling. And if you know that you're called, then you know that all of this applies to you. We talked about this last time. There's two ways that the Bible uses the word call. There's the external call of the gospel that goes out and reaches everybody's ears that can hear it. And the Lord used this word in this way when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a lot of people that hear the word of the gospel, more people that hear it than believe it. And so many are called externally, but few are chosen. But the Bible also speaks of an effectual call, use the same word for it, calling, an internal call that the Holy Spirit gives to some who hear his word. And also there's an invisible, inaudible calling of the Holy Spirit that goes in and turns the light on. And so many times in Scripture it uses calling, not just for somebody who's heard a call with his ears and maybe rejected it, walked away, said that's not for me, but someone who the Holy Spirit used this to give life and to give receptivity to the call. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Scripture mentions this all the time, even just in passing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18 says, was any man called while already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able to become free, rather do that. And so he's talking about remaining in the condition in which you are called. And he doesn't just mean the first time you heard the gospel and maybe rejected it. It means called in a saving way, called in an effectual way. That's the moment that he's referring to them to when he talks to them, and he just uses this word for calling. Well, what does Paul mean? Is he referring to the effectual call that goes out, and sometimes, you know, it's the Satan takes the seed like the birds and snatches it away as soon as it's heard, or it's choked out by the weeds, and that's the external call? Or is he referring to this internal call? And I think it's very obvious that here in our passage, he's referring to this internal call, because everyone who is predestined is also called, and everyone who's called, not just some of them, everyone who's called in that effectual, eternal, internal way is also justified. and glorified. And so for everyone who's foreknown and predestined, God makes sure that they not only hear the gospel externally, but internally with it, the Holy Spirit does that work in their heart. So how do you know that you're called? Not just in your externally in your ears when you hear the gospel call, but inwardly with the Holy Spirit. Well, it's when you hear the gospel and you say, I need a Savior. In fact, I need a crucified and a risen Savior. That makes perfect sense to me. And that's what I want. That's what I need, that because that's what I deserve for my sins, God's wrath, which Christ suffered for me. I have to have a crucified and risen Savior. That's the only way for me. That's the internal call of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that you know that this whole mountain range belongs to you. Foreknowing in eternity past, predestining in eternity past, justifying in God's archive room, and being glorified in the future and everything that that means. In fact, that's the only way that you know. That's the only way that you know that, is by being called internally in that way. That's the only way that this mountain range, the whole thing, it's the only point at which it touches the ordinary everyday world and breaks through to you where you are, so that you can know that the whole thing belongs to you. You're not going to be able to hear a recording from eternity past or even look into the future or travel through time. It's going to be the call. That's the way this breaks through to you. So what is the difference in how the external call of the gospel sounds and the internal effectual call of the gospel sounds? How do they sound different? How do you tell which one? And the answer is they sound exactly the same. They sound exactly the same. The call, the external call, the internal call as well that he's talking about here, that tells you that the whole thing is yours, sounds like an old gospel preacher with tears in his eyes who speaks very slowly in slow cadences, telling the old story of Jesus and his love. Or it sounds like a young gospel preacher who's just out of seminary and he's ready to turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel, and he speaks like he's in a hurry and he tells you the gospel of Christ. Or it sounds like a mother speaking to her child the gospel, or a neighbor to a neighbor, or a coworker to a coworker. And so when you hear the gospel call in your ears, don't question, well, is this the external call that Jesus was talking about when many are called and few are chosen? Or is this the internal call that everyone who's called is also justified and glorified? Don't question that. Just come. Just respond to it. And the Lord Jesus says, in fact, he promises this. Let me read it from John chapter 6 and verse 37. He says, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." There's nobody who responds to the gospel call that the Lord says, "No, I know you want to respond to it, but I didn't call you in that internal way." No, it's a promise. It's a promise. All who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. So if you've never believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, make today the day of salvation. The gospel call is this: you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're hopelessly lost. There's nothing you can do to clean yourself up before God. You're destined for an eternity in hell. And there's only one hope, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, you will be saved. You will be saved in every way. That's the gospel call. That's the gospel call, and so don't put it off. Don't question, well, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's working in me, but put your trust in him and you will be saved, and you'll know that all of this belongs to you. Well, we've looked at one strange land, eternity past, a second strange land, and I won't dwell on this for long, but I've called it God's archive room, and you could picture it as a great library with many drawers of God's archives. It's actually, it is the mind of God. It's just a way of picturing the mind of God. But this fourth mountain peak exists in this land of God's archive room, and that is justification. Those whom he called, he also justified. He also justified. God's archives is every deed you've ever done. Every deed you've ever done, and God is a perfect judge, and he knows all, because his eyes see everything that is done. And on the last day, the great white throne judgment is going to come, and the books are going to be opened. It says this, Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. And so God sees everything you do. In fact, he sees everything that you think. He sees every motive of your heart, and he doesn't miss anything. It's all recorded. But it says, all those whom he calls, with that gospel call that takes root in your heart and gets a response from you, all that he calls, he also justifies. That means he declares righteous in his sight like a judge who says, case dismissed, not guilty. It's over. And so you go into that archive room. You can look up yourself. You see every deed that you've ever committed, every sin. You go, oh, no, I didn't remember that one myself. And you see it, and then under it, if you're called, if you're trusting in the gospel, it says paid in full, forgiven forever, case dismissed. Christ has paid your penalty on the cross of the wrath of God, and then he's clothed you in his own righteousness. And so all who are called are justified immediately, right away. All who are called, he also justifies. And this letter is, of course, is the most wonderful masterpiece that in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone, simply by believing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is set forth. It's one aspect of our salvation by which we are declared righteous in the sight of God. And he does it. You can't see it. That's why I call it a strange land. I can't feel that I'm justified or see into God's archive room or something like that. But all that he calls, which you can hear, you can understand if you're called, he also justifies. Well, there's a third strange land that's part of this great mountain range of the work of salvation from start to finish of our sovereign God. The first was eternity past. The second is God's archive room. And the third is the future. The third is the future. The future is hard to imagine. It's always hard to imagine. The future hasn't come yet. So it's kind of remote to us. The future is a strange place, but not so strange. Not so strange as eternity past. You'll be there one day. It'll be the present one day, and then it won't be so strange. But the future itself is strange to us. But this last one is in the future, this last mountain peak, this last work of God that completes our salvation, the last checkpoint that all who begin and make it to. Those whom he justifies, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's the last point. It kind of connects back to the beginning because it's the same as what he predestined for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become, he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And when we're glorified, that's when we're finally conformed to the image of his son so that Christ might be firstborn among many brethren. Since God loved you, since he foreknew you, he predestined you to give you something that couldn't be better for you. And actually, that couldn't be more exciting either. To predestine you to become conformed to the image of Christ that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And so under this work of glorification, this final work of salvation, it's how we're going to exist for eternity. Paul puts his hope for Christians and also his hope for the whole world that he's been talking about in this chapter. He's been talking about creation groaning and waiting for the, what, sons of God to be revealed in glory. And when they're revealed in glory, when this group of people is revealed in glory, this world, which is crying out for redemption, is going to be set free from its misery, from its hardship, from corruption, from death and sin that troubles this whole world. Why? Because of man, because of our fall, because of our father, our great-great-grandfather Adam's fall into sin, and the whole world when it was plunged into corruption against its will, so to speak. And so when a righteous group of people, a righteous band of brothers and sisters, with Christ himself being the older brother, being firstborn the most prominent one among these that are brothers like him, that are like him. It's going to set the whole world free, and that's what the whole world is waiting for, is for us to be set free in this way by being glorified. And it says specifically here in Romans 8, it's talking about the redemption of our body. We exist in dying bodies now. What we're headed for, and it's going to be accomplished in one of two ways, either by Christ himself returning, we're going to hear the trumpet sound, and we're immediately going to be changed. And we're going to bypass death. Not every single generation is going to die of believers, or by dying, by putting the body in the ground. The soul goes up to heaven with God himself. But on that same moment, when he comes, the body is going to be raised from the dead, like Christ's body was raised from the dead. It's a visible thing. It's something that can be seen. It's not talking about something invisible here, this glorification, or what it means to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. It's going to be a visible thing. And so if you saw the least saint in glory, glorified, their body glorified to live forever with Christ, and glorified it by being conformed to the image of his son. You know what that means? An image of something gives you an idea of what they're like. And so if you carry a picture of your wife or your grandkids in your wallet, that it's not them, but it's an image of them, and it tells you a little bit of what they're like. It doesn't tell you everything that they're like. It doesn't tell you, and there's much that it doesn't tell you, but it tells you some of what they're like. And so every single saint who's glorified, when you look at that person after they've been glorified to live forever, when you look at what they're doing, the way they interact with others, the way they relate to the world itself, it's going to tell you a little something about Christ, who's the elder brother of this group. So to be glorified is to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And you might say, well, if we're all destined to be conformed to the image, so that when you look at each one of us, you'll see something about Christ, it sounds sort of like a cookie cutter. We're all going to have the same personality. We're all going to be conformed to the image of Christ. It sounds a little bit boring. You know, we're all going to be uniformly the same in this way. And that's completely the wrong idea. In fact, sin has so tainted our vision and our minds that we don't realize it's sin that makes our personalities the same, that makes them a cookie cutter. Like when you take bitterness in your heart and you put it in your heart and you leave it there, you end up being the same kind of person. Person who's angry at the Lord, a person who's angry at other people. No, it's being conformed to the image of Christ that sets your personality free. And each saint is going to demonstrate something different about Christ in this huge band of brothers and sisters that's going to take their place on the earth and set the earth free when Christ returns again. And so each saint will show a different facet of what Christ is like, the compassion that Christ has, the wisdom that Christ has, the mercy that he shows, the power, the strength that he himself shows. Each believer, each saint will show this, each in his own way. We ought to see this each in each other now. The Lord is going to accomplish this great act of conforming to the image of Christ all at once, but he's doing it a little bit at a time. We're making progress toward that now. Not completely visibly, we're all in dying bodies, but you should be able to see a glimpse of this in other saints, as the Lord is performing this in you as well. This is what we're destined for, is this glory. Well, let me make this final observation about this passage. You might expect, since it's talking about the future, that's our last strange land, is the future, that it be put in a future tense. Those whom he justified, and if I were writing it, I would say, he will also glorify, because that's how we usually speak about the future. But he puts it in a past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so it's often pointed out, well, it's put in the past tense just to emphasize the certainty. That's the whole point of this passage, is the certainty. And so it certainly fits. He puts it as if it's an accomplished fact already in the past. Those whom he calls, he justifies, he also glorified. It's as good as done. I'm going to speak about it as if it's in the past, even though it's in the future. Well, there's no sense in which we are glorified now, in which the saint, in which I'm glorified or you're glorified now, even though you're a recipient of all the Lord's work of salvation. You will be in the future. In the present, our present sufferings are working out for us an eternal weight of glory. But glory is visible, and that's in the future. So there's no way that we've been glorified in the present, except perhaps for one, and that is that Christ, our head, has been glorified in our place already. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so by our union with Christ, by our connection with Christ, in that sense, perhaps you can speak of it in the past tense. Christ has been glorified. He's been raised. His body has been glorified. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory, waiting to come to the earth and to receive his inheritance, which is this world. He's going to reign over it for 1,000 years, and then we're going to all live together with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But if the head of the body wears a crown, the whole body, you can say, wears that same crown. And so Christ has already been glorified. And perhaps that's part of the reason why Paul says that we've been glorified. So let me close with this. Let me ask you, who here is discouraged? Who here is demoralized? Who here is stumbling? Who here has difficulty? Who here is being attacked by Satan? Paul's message for you, the Holy Spirit's message for you. Take heart. Take courage. God's sovereignty, all of his sovereignty is on your side. Let God's sovereignty be the steel in your spine to take hope, to realize your comfort, your hope, your anchor, your strength is not found in anything in yourself. It's found in God, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. So let God's sovereignty be your hope. God's sovereignty is on your side. And not only that, but according to what Paul teaches in this passage, God's sovereignty is actually the clearest window into his love. God's love is on your side. The story of God's sovereignty is the story of his love. The story of the triumph of his sovereignty is the story of the triumph of his mysterious, boundless, and inexplicable, unstoppable love. And so this morning, we're to observe the Lord's Supper. We're to observe tokens of that same love that the Lord had in eternity past, and he accomplished it, that love, at great cost to himself by giving his body and his blood to be lifted up on a cross, to die on a cross. And so God is reminding you at his table of his sovereignty and also of his love. And so let's remember that together as we partake of the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that when we come to understand your sovereignty rightly, that's when we see your love. That's when we rightly understand your love as well. We pray that we might be transformed by your love. And we know that you've directed this transformation towards a goal. It's the goal of us becoming like your Son, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we'll be like him in every way, even our bodies. Physically will be like his, which have been subject to decay, to aging, to pain, to fatigue, and yet there will be a great change. We'll no longer be subject to any of these things. We'll no longer be subject to sin either in any sense, but we'll be reflective, an image of our brother, our fellow heir, amazingly, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and you've destined us for this. We pray in the meantime that we might grow into that image as you work out the things of Christ, the character of Christ in us. We pray that we might not be discouraged and demoralized, but understand that we have a great strength which comes from your sovereign work of love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.